We turn to God's Word in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we're going to read the first 21 verses. The last part of the psalm goes on to speak in a very different vein. The first 21 verses speak of David's suffering, 22 and following of his confidence that he and all of the Lord's kingdom and people are saved. We're just going to read those that focus on his suffering and see in the psalm how his suffering is a picture of Jesus Christ's. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. We read God's word that far. In Randolph Church, we're up to Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And as that speaks of the death of Christ and his burial, which we commemorate this evening, we will also take instruction from Lord's Day 16 of our Heidelberg Catechism found in the back of the Psalter on page 10. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved saints in Christ, it would be wrong of us to come to church tonight and to worship asking in our minds only this one question: what circumstances surrounded the death of Christ? What was its history? What was the story of his death? And it would be wrong of us to come to church tonight asking that question and also saying, when we go home, what an awful thing that man suffered. What a travesty of justice. There are deeper things than just those that we must contemplate this evening, and especially this: how did the death of Jesus Christ change me? How did his death change my death and how I face death? How did his death change how I live? How did his burial change the way I face the grave when I'm buried? And those agonies of hell that he endured on my behalf, what did they do for me? What did they earn? We do not come merely to commemorate a historical occasion. And this is how Good Friday and the commemoration of the death of Christ is different from our commemorating the death of Martin Luther King Jr. or the accomplishments of some Columbus who discovered America and the presidents Washington and Lincoln. We have days set aside on our calendars for these men too, but Good Friday is in an entirely different category. Not just what did Christ do, but how has his death changed me is the question that confronts us. If there is an answer to that, and if we're going to see an answer, then it all begins with looking at Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who came in the flesh, my flesh and yours, bore my guilt and yours, endured the wrath of God for my sins and my corruption and yours, as the only Savior to redeem me from hell. Do you say that of Christ? If we don't say that already, if we will not see that he is the Son of God in our flesh, then we're not prepared to see that what he did in dying is of benefit for us. But let us confess him as God's Son sent to deliver us from God's wrath. These benefits, which we must see tonight, are pointed out for us clearly in Lord's Day 16. But we view Lord's Day 16 and its teaching from the viewpoint of Psalm 22, where the inspired King David, himself having endured great evils at the hands of men, cries out in his suffering in such a way that by inspiration and the direction of God, he speaks prophetically of the death of Christ on the cross. But consider with me this evening this under the theme, the end, the last aspects of Christ's humiliation. Noticing first his death, secondly his burial, and finally, his descent into hell. The sufferings of Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate and his being unjustly condemned by the man who represented the world empire of that day, his being sentenced to be crucified, the death of the worst criminal, he who did no sin, all of this was the means by which the Son of God died in his human body. A division between Article 5, Lord's Day 15 and Lord's Day 16 seems a bit superficial. In Lord's Day 15 already, not only did we see his suffering and his sentencing under Pilate, but we were faced the question, why must he be crucified? And now in Lord's Day 16, why did he have to die? And that's something of an artificial distinction. To be crucified is to die. And nevertheless, what Lord's Day 16 impresses on us is that Jesus Christ could not hang on the cross for 3 or 6 hours and then, as the people challenged him to do, come off the cross and say, okay, I was crucified and now I've earned salvation for you. But he must stay on the cross until he died. This was a matter of obedience to God. And this was a matter of obtaining salvation for you and for me. What then do we mean when we say he died? Well, very clearly, he died in his body. There's no question about it. That was the goal of crucifixion. It was that of which the psalmist speaks, though he did not die. David is not dying at the moment he writes Psalm 22. But the sufferings which he endures at the hands of the wicked are such that he understands he's very much alone in the world, as Christ was alone in his death. And so David speaks of the crucifixion of Christ that leads to death. They pierced my hands and my feet. And the gospel accounts tell us that when indeed Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, this scripture is fulfilled. It's because one who is crucified is about to die in the body that all understand he no longer needs the things that support earthly life. Particularly, he no longer needs clothing. And so it was the custom of the soldiers as they crucified a man, and that happened when they crucified Christ also, to divide his clothing among them. He didn't need it anymore. They would take it. Something as the spoils of war. David speaks of that prophetically in verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And that Jesus Christ died in the body was evident from the last word that he spoke from the cross. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. What is the death of the body? It is the separation of the soul from the body. It is the body ceasing earthly life and the soul going already, if not to heaven, then to hell, to begin to experience its eternal reward, that is, its eternal bliss, or its eternal suffering. But beloved, Jesus Christ died more than just in his body. And that we have to see tonight too. For Jesus Christ, as he died in the body, tasted the wrath of God and endured the punishment of God for sin. And that must needs mean that he died or experienced death also in the soul. Now that takes a minute of explanation. Did Christ's soul die the way yours and mine did? Did Christ's soul become totally depraved, which is true of my and your soul when it's dead? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Yet Jesus Christ tasted death in the soul inasmuch as he experienced separation from God. And with that sentiment, the psalmist begins the psalm, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is one thing that all men are against me and turned against me and have rejected me. But hast thou also, O Lord, my God?" And this is the word, too, that our Savior took on his lips at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, when he had drunk the dregs of the wrath of God to the last ounce. Forsaken of God, that's everlasting spiritual death. To this Christ humbled himself. Nothing short of this he did for us. The psalmist in verse 15 speaks of all the sufferings that he endures as being under the control of God. The end of verse 15, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." We don't deny that. That isn't minimized by saying that Jesus Christ willingly humbled himself to death. God controlled all the events of history. God, in his providence and in the carrying out of his eternal decree, brought Christ there indeed. But Philippians 2 verse 8 reminds us that this was also on the part of Christ, himself God, a willful, voluntary act by which he showed not only his obedience to his Father, but also his power as the Son of God. Those gathered around the cross said, "Come down now and we will believe." Your coming off the cross voluntarily will prove to us that you have power. But the real way in which Jesus Christ showed his power was that he stayed on the cross and drunk the wrath of God fully, and thereby showed his love for you and for me. Why must he die? Not only in body, but also the everlasting death, the death of separation from God. Why? And there are three answers. And these three answers all point us to the God who alone is God, and remind us of what kind of God he is. Our catechism emphasizes two of these three answers when it says, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for sin could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. The first, then, is the justice of God. The justice of God is God saying, as it were, "I have given my law, and my law shall be upheld. It will be kept. And if it is not kept, the punishment prescribed will be exacted on the sinner." God's justice is his saying, sin against the holy God brings death on the sinner. That is just. You see, in today's day and age, men would rail against that. They would say that such a little thing, such as sin against Jehovah, brings such a great consequence like death and hell, that is overbearing, that here is a God who is beyond being reasonable with men, and they fail to bow before the God who created us, to whom we owe our all, who by virtue of being God may not be questioned or accused of injustice. But there's more. This is the God who gave man life. This is the God who created the human race in fellowship with Him. What did man say when he sinned? What did Adam say on our behalf when he ate of the forbidden fruit? But God, life with thee, covenant blessings, I do not cherish. And so you see, it's just of God to say, sinner, thou dost not like life with me? Then death is thy lot. This is the justice of God. In the second place, Christ must die to show God's faithfulness. The Catechism calls it His truth. It's the same idea. God's faithfulness is a matter of His saying, this is how it will be, and therefore it is. And this is a precious truth that we call to mind often when we think of the promises of God to save us and to glorify His church. Then the faithfulness of God is a most beautiful doctrine to us. But there's an aspect of God's faithfulness that is humbling and should induce terror in the heart of the sinner who's not covered in the blood of Christ. Because just as when God says to His church, these are the beautiful things I prepared for you, does God show Himself faithful and bestow those blessings, so also when God says to the sinner, this is the punishment for sin. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the wages of sin is death. And now God shows in the death of Jesus Christ, He meant it. He meant every word of it. There's punishment. But there is one more answer to the question, why must Christ die? We've spoken of God's justice and faithfulness, and yet Christ was no sinner. But He died on our behalf. He bore the guilt and the corruption of God's people. And therefore, the death of Jesus Christ shows, in addition to God's justice and faithfulness, also His love and grace and mercy for sinners. He is faithful and He is just, and He did not change His mind about a word that He said. And yet, instead of pouring out on us His wrath and the punishment we deserve, which would consume us forever, He poured it out on His only begotten Son, our substitute. And if you understand and believe that, then you understand why I began this evening by saying there must be a benefit for us. Christ, the Son of God, sinless, Himself righteous, did not suffer the wrath of God for no purpose at all, but to obtain blessings for us. Our catechism briefly reminds us of some of those benefits. Our old man, first of all, is crucified and dead with Him. I'll not be long in explaining that. It was just 2 or 3 weeks ago that we had a sermon on Romans 6, verse 6, in which the very point was made. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But briefly, our old man is that sinful nature whom we receive from our parents, and they ultimately from Adam, depraved and corrupt and guilty. But Jesus Christ, who represented us in dying on the cross, bore that old man and its guilt and its corruption too. So that no longer are we guilty in the sight of God, and even the depravity that still cleaves to our nature. But even the depravity of nature does not anymore have dominion over us and reign over us. We have now a new man, the life of the dead and risen Jesus Christ Himself. Life. Earlier we saw what death was. Christ died in the body and He died a spiritual death. And now we have life. Life, a spiritual life, eternal life, the life of God Himself. And the hope of a life one day in the body when our bodies are raised from the dead that will never again suffer disease and be corruptible and die. How does the life that Christ earned for us and gives us show itself in your life? Part of the psalm that we didn't read, the psalmist makes clear how it shows itself in his life. In the form of praise. Singing of the greatness of Jehovah. Confessing that indeed I do know Jehovah's love. He began, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he ends by speaking of the rich blessings of Jehovah for him. That can come only in love. Does your life, that is the life of Christ in you, show itself by a life of close fellowship with God? Can it be said of us, as the scriptures say of an Enoch and a Noah, we walk with God. Then the death of Jesus Christ also has this benefit that although we still will die in the body, we face that death in an entirely different way. The unbeliever finds the moment of his death to be the single most terrifying event in all of his life. He has no comfort and no hope at that moment that anything lies after the death of his body but the wrath of God whom he knows exists, even though he's denied that God his whole life. But the child of God, the believer, as we face death in this confidence that through death, Christ will bring us and lead us, and then usher us into heaven itself. Having died, Jesus Christ was buried. His burial is the fourth step in his humiliation and suffering. There is in Psalm 22 no reference to the burial as such, but there is in Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. His making his grave with the rich finds its fulfillment in what we read in Mark 15, verses 42 through 46. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre with the rich in his death. Because this Joseph of Arimathea, himself a rich man, attended with devotion to the body of his Lord and Savior, wrapped in fine linen, and laid him in a new tomb, which had never been used. It's significant that Christ was buried, not to be buried. Was a picture of the curse of God abiding on one forever. You children remember somebody in the Old Testament who was not buried. Jezebel, whom Jehu said to his servants after they had killed her and then gone in the palace to feast for a while, "Well, now go bury her. She is a king's daughter." But when they came out, they found nothing left to bury. The dogs had eaten her. A sign of God's curse on her forever. The prophet Jeremiah, as he wept in prophesying of the calamities that would come upon Jerusalem for the sins of the Jews, spoke of the fact that some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem would not be buried. Christ was buried. He who suffered the wrath of God, the curse of God, is buried in order to demonstrate that the sixth word he spoke from the cross was in fact true. It is finished. The wrath of God was poured out on him and he drunk that wrath to its fullest, but now it's over. There is no curse upon Jesus Christ forever. If there is, if there were, there cannot be anything but curse for you and for me, whom he represents. But atonement has been made. He's now buried. Our catechism, then, does not give a full answer to the question, why was he also buried, when it says thereby to prove that he was really dead. It was evident to the soldiers that he was really dead, so that proof was not needed. And we also are not in the habit of burying our loved ones to prove that they are really dead. There's a deeper reason, and the deeper reason is that in order to show that Christ endured, having already endured our guilt fully, the guilt of sin is born, it is finished, he shows that also the corruption of sin is overcome by his death on the cross. What do we mean by the corruption of sin? Well, if we speak of the corruption of sin in our soul, then we're speaking of total depravity. If we speak of the corruption of sin in our body, then we mean that right now, before we've died already, diseases affect our body and they destroy our body. And then when the body goes in the grave, it rots. It corrupts. It's destroyed by the grave. Jesus Christ, in order to show that he not only endured sin's guilt, but also sin's corruption, submits to the grave in order the third day to rise again and show, as Psalm 16 tells us, that the grave had no power over him. There are two practical lessons here for the Christian. The first is that we treat the bodies of those who die in Christ honorably. When I say honorably, I do not mean that in any way we worship that body, for that would be idolatry. But that we not, as do the heathen, mutilate or dishonor a dead body, but treat it honorably. And the second lesson is that we bury our dead and face our own burial in the hope of the resurrection of the body. For those for whom Christ died, He will bring out of the grave into glory. Our catechism mentions as the fifth step of Christ's humiliation that He descended into hell. Does that mean that after Christ died in the body, He went to the place called hell? It's very likely that when the Apostles' Creed was written, that was what the Christians of that day thought. And even today, that's the explanation of the Roman Catholic Church. He went to hell, not the hell where souls suffer forever, but the place where those who died in the Old Testament went. They could not go to heaven until Christ Himself went to heaven. And so God reserved a place for them, and Christ went there and brought them out. Which teaching goes contrary to the hope of the psalmist in Psalm 17, that he would be satisfied with God's likeness when he awoke. That is, as soon as he died, he'd awake in glory. And Psalm 73, Thou shalt guide me by thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Then there is the explanation of Lutheranism that says Christ went to the place of hell, that is, the place of eternal suffering and torment, in order to speak once more to Satan and to those who were there with Satan and say to them, I am the victor now. You will be here forever, and there is no escape. But contrary to all of these ideas that some professing Christians have, it is clear Christ did not go to the place called hell. He did not go to hell in His body. His body was alive on the earth, and when it died, it went into the grave, and the third day it rose again. He did not go to the place of hell in His soul. For when He died, He commended and committed His soul to the hands of His Father. Know that Christ descended into hell means instead that He bore the agonies of hell for us. We already called attention to the chief agony of hell. The chief agony of hell is to be forsaken of God. That, beloved, is essentially hell. To say that in hell one is forsaken of God does not mean that God is not in hell in His power and in His justice, for He is. But He is not there in His love and mercy and favor. And the sinners who are today so bold as to defy God and deny God and shake their fist at God and say, let Him give me whatever He wants to, I can deal with it, will in hell forever experience the torments and the suffering of the wrath of this God. We already said and made clear that Christ suffered that torment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what the cross was in the first place. A picture of God hating one. This is what that darkness meant in the second place that fell upon the land from noon until 3 o'clock. God, as it were, saying, I will not look at that one. I cannot bear to see the sins which he endures. And Christ felt it. Progressively, it's even correct to speak of a descent into hell, as we confess. On the third hour he was crucified, Mark tells us. The sixth hour there is darkness, And at the ninth hour, he cries out of the pit of hell. Increasingly, more and more, he tasted the hellish agonies, which can't be fully put into words. They are inexpressible, which makes the sufferings of Christ, as we saw last Sunday, worse than any suffering his children will ever endure. But for us, there's a benefit. He earned heaven. And just as hell is a real place, so is heaven. And just as hell is the place to which God sends the sinner, that sinner whose sins are not covered by the blood of Christ, so is heaven a place to which he takes sinners, but those sinners whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ, and where he promises to renew his kingdom and to glorify his church. The benefits of Christ's death for us tonight, there's a place for us in heaven. Our Reformed Fathers, in answer 44, speak now a word particularly to those who suffer great temptations. And especially the great temptation to which they refer is the great temptation of soul to say, I'm not saved. I know in my head that Jesus died to save sinners and that he delivers some from the pits of hell and brings them into heaven. I know that in my head, but I do not know that that's true of me. And to such, our Reformed Fathers say, as it were, on the basis of all of Scripture, look at all that Christ did. And see that if he did it for sinners, and you confess yourself to be a sinner, then he can have done it also for you. Indeed, the fact that he went, as it were, to the very depths of hell means there is no sin for which he did not die. There are sinners for which he did not die, but no sin. And therefore, seeing our sins, beloved, let us see that Christ fully atoned and satisfied. I like the way that our Lord's Supper form puts it. When it speaks of what Christ endured and of the benefits that are ours in his stead. He is bound in the garden that we might be freed from our sins. He suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded. He is innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. He suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins. He hath taken upon himself the curse due to us that he might fill us with his blessings. He hath humbled himself under the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. And more yet, by his death he confirmed not just this or that or another individual blessing of salvation, but by his death he confirmed the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace, when he said, it is finished. What benefits are ours? We belong to the covenant of grace. have you found on earth some blessing, some beautiful thing, some precious gem worth more than to be able to say, God has made me His friend in Jesus Christ? Does that not change your life? Then live as His friends. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, friend to sinners, we marvel at these blessings that are ours. And now, whereas in Adam we counted thy friendship a cheap thing, and whereas Judas Iscariot considered it a very light thing to be Christ's friend, even kissing him to betray him, give us rather to see that this friendship that we have with thee in Christ is so dear and so precious that nothing on earth compares. Give us to rejoice in the benefits of His death and to live in praise of Thee, our God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.